So I was thrashing around all week trying to figure out what I wanted to talk about. There's so much going on in here, but most of it is not homiletic. But I finally found Rabbi Sacks last night. He's now dead, but he used to be the chief rabbi of Great Britain. Really, really wise man. We're starting the book of Shemot. All of your English Bibles translate it as Exodus. That's not what Shemot means. What it means is names. Exodus is obviously the subject, but that's not the title of the book. Both Rabbi Sacks and Rabbi Foreman made a thing out of the fact that God knows his people. Everybody's named that came down to Egypt back in Genesis. So at the end of Genesis, we got the names of everybody, and now at the beginning of Shemot, we get the names all over again, because he knows everybody. But where I want to go today is I want to spend time in the encounter that Moses has with God at the bush. And there's really two questions being asked in this. The first question is, who am I? And the second question is, who are you? So let's talk about those two questions in the context of the bush. There's two ways to take this, who am I? Moses says when God taps him on the shoulder. So in Exodus 3, verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, this is God speaking, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? And he said, I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt to come and serve on the mountain. So one way to look at who am I is humility. And by the way, that phrase only occurs two times in the Hebrew Bible. The other guy that uses that phrase is David. So David, when God promises that his dynasty will continue forever, in 2 Samuel 7:18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? So that's clearly an expression of humility. God has tapped you on the shoulder, has said he's going to do with you and your descendants something. And the question is, wow, who am I that you should do that? That's the standard interpretation. Rabbi Sacks agrees with that interpretation, but he adds something else. Moses, in this case, says, who am I? And the question is, he was born a Hebrew, raised as an Egyptian, has been living in Midian for 40 years. So who am I? Am I an Egyptian? Am I a Hebrew? Am I a Midianite? It's ambiguous, quite frankly, because one of the things that happens, he goes out to visit his people. This is Exodus 2:11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, the Hebrews, and looked on their burdens, and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? And he answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So what's happened in his first encounter with his own people is they have rejected him. So he goes out and he kills the Egyptian. Then he goes out the next day, sort of expecting to be something in their eyes, and they looked at him, who are you? You going to kill me too? So am I a Hebrew? Is one of Moses' questions. Sure, I was born a Hebrew. We were reading 1 Samuel on Tuesday night, and the opening thing was the birth of Samuel. And Hannah, when she goes to God and says, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you, and he'll be a Nazarite. And what we talked about is, Hannah waited until the child was weaned before she took him to Eli. And the reason for that is, what is Eli going to do with an infant or a toddler? So she weaned him until he was, you know, I would imagine, probably 5 or 6 years old, when at that point he is able to function independently and be marginally useful to somebody as opposed to being a burden. Well, I suspect the same thing happened with Moses when the Egyptian princess calls his mother and says, "Nurse this child." I would imagine he stayed with them probably maybe 3, 4, or 5 years. Then he went into the Egyptian court where he grew up thereafter. So his exposure to Hebrew culture, if you will, has been fairly short, and it was something that happened as he was a very young boy, and his entire culture and growing up thereafter has been Egyptian. And then, of course, he gets crosswise with Pharaoh for killing the taskmaster, and he beats feet out of there, and he goes to Midian. And we don't know how old he was when he fled Egypt, but he was certainly a mature man because he's able to knock down and kill an Egyptian taskmaster. He's not 12 years old. He's certainly well into his teens, and I would imagine probably well into his 20s or 30s at least. And we know from later readings in Scripture that when he starts his mission to get Israel out of Egypt, he's 80. So between maybe 30s and 80, he's been a Midianite. He goes to Midian, he meets Jethro or Reuel, depending on which scripture you read, gets a wife, has a child, and is out tending flocks and minding his own business for 40 years. So his time with the Hebrew people has been really very limited. Short time until he's weaned, and that's it. And then his other encounter with the Hebrew people, they reject him. "Who made you a prince over us?" So when he's saying to God, "Who am I that I should do this?" He's saying, "What do I have to do with the Hebrew people? I was born a Hebrew, but I'm not really a Hebrew anymore. I'm either an Egyptian or a Midianite. Most likely a Midianite because I've been that longer than anything. Furthermore, why do I care about the Hebrew people? They're not my people. Why do I care what their problems are?" So you got two questions there. Why are you picking on me, God? And what's it to me? And then the next question that we have in the case of him to God is, who are you? Because think about it. He's grown up as an Egyptian. Now, he's got a short time as toddler, probably, until he's weaned in the Hebrew community. But I will gently suggest that he probably didn't learn a whole lot of deep theology during that time. And he has grown up as an Egyptian. And, of course, we know that the Egyptians have got gods all over the Nile. And so that's been his religious and cultural upbringing. And then he goes off to Midian, and I have no idea what the Midianites believe. So the next question is, okay, I've got this God talking to me out of a bush. That's exciting. That's certainly got my attention. But who are you? Yeah, you're a God, and you're powerful, and you're talking to me, so I am paying attention. But what God are you? Now, there's two aspects to that question. Aspect number one is the one I just mentioned. What God are you? The other aspect is, we also know from Scripture that God goes under different titles depending on what he's doing. For example, he uses the name Jehovah when he is dealing personally and relationally with people. He uses the name Jehovah Rapha when he's healing people. He uses the name El Shaddai when he's sustaining Abraham. He uses the name El Gibor when he's the mighty one of Israel. So he uses all different names depending on what's about to happen. So if we assume for a minute that Moses knows who this God is and recognizes him as the God of his people and so forth, and I think that's probably a good assumption because God says so, then the next question is, how are you coming? Are you going to show up as El Shaddai, the sustaining God? Are you going to show up as Jehovah, the God who is relational. And I say the God. There's only one God. I have trouble talking about this consistently. So are you going to show up in the aspect that's relational? Are you going to show up as a warrior? How are you coming? So there's that way of looking at the question also. You see how many ambiguous things are going on in this conversation? There's a whole lot going on there. The other thing that Moses does is he refuses four times. The first one is, who am I? Which is typically interpreted as, I'm not worthy for this mission. Go pick somebody great, because I'm not it. The second time he says, well, if I did go, they wouldn't believe me. Now, God has just said, they will believe you. And Moses then says, no, they won't. So we have this argument here. And it's interesting there. And Rabbi Sachs makes a big deal out of this. It's kind of fun. We have at that point the three signs. The first sign is with the rod turning into a snake and vice versa. And the last one is, of course, pouring the water out and it turns into blood. Both of those signs show up again. We see them in the context of conversations with Pharaoh. But there's a sign in the middle. And that's where he sticks his hand into his blouse and brings it out leprous. And then he sticks it back in and brings it out whole. That doesn't show up anymore. That one is just between him and God. So Rabbi Sachs makes a big deal out of this, and I think rightly so. Because we know from other passages of Scripture later on that leprosy is associated with slander. The next time we see it is when Miriam and Aaron take a run at Moses and say, Moses, go take a long weekend. We can handle the Israelite people. And God turns her leprous on the spot. So Rabbi Sachs's insight is when he says that the Hebrew people will not believe him, what he's doing is he's slandering his people. Hence, that's the first appearance of leprosy in Scripture. Moses not only contradicts God, but he also slanders the people, saying they aren't going to believe you, God, when I speak on your behalf. The next time he says, I'm not eloquent, and the speculation there is he may stutter or something like that, but he is not an orator. And then, of course, the final one, just send somebody else. Leave me to tend my sheep. And at that point, God makes him an offer he can't refuse. But the point Sachs makes is a couple. In most of human history, you have men rise up who are destined to rule. They may be born into a position, or they may just be ego people that say, I am destined to rule. Alexander the Great, for example, was one of those guys. He just raised up and he goes off and he conquers half of the known world to the east of Greece. Moses is not that way. Moses is not a great man, quote unquote. He probably stutters. He doesn't believe that he's the one for the job. He doesn't want the job. And all of those things are indicators of someone that God can use. What God typically does is pick people who don't want the job to give them power, because the idea there is if you didn't want the job, you're unlikely to use that power in a way that's displeasing to God. And that's typical, by the way, of people God calls. Isaiah, for example, when God calls him, says, I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not qualified. Jeremiah, when he's called, I cannot speak for I'm only a child. Of course, David, when he's called, who am I? And we're doing Samuel on Tuesday night, and one of the things that David is tenacious about is he gets opportunities to take Saul out because Saul's trying to kill him. And in every case, he does not take that opportunity because who am I to lay my hands on the Lord's anointed? Not going to do that. So David, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah are all people who didn't want the job, and they wound up having great power. And so the idea of who am I, in a humility sense, is in a way one of the big qualifications for God's jobs. In fact, there's an old preacher's cliche: God doesn't call the qualified, God qualifies the called. You'll hear it lots of places, but it's true. God picks people who typically don't want the job, and then he qualifies them. And one of the things that God is saying to Moses is, you're not going to bring the people out. I am. You're just going to be my mouthpiece. I'm the one that's going to do it. So, question is, what does all this mean to us? It means several things. One of the things that's going on in this country right now is, it's finally got a name. It's called Clown World. I mean, everything is just crazy. And there is a real temptation to do, all right, God, smite them sinners. And that's not what the prophets of Israel do. What the prophets of Israel do is say, straighten up or God will smite you. And what typically happens when the smiting starts is the prophets weep. They see themselves as part of the people, and they see themselves as having responsibility to speak to the people. And when those words fail, they are brokenhearted because they are part of the people who are being smitten. So the idea here is, as you're criticizing Clown World, by all means, go right ahead. It deserves criticism. But criticize them as one of the nation. These are our people that are doing that. And what we want to do is, we would like to turn them around so they quit doing that. And as I am very fond of saying, Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel grew up in Babylon. So the fact that Daniel was a righteous man did not mean that he got to sit under his fig tree in Israel for the rest of his life. No, he was taken with Nebuchadnezzar and he spent his entire life in Babylon because he is one of Israel. And when Israel got smote, he was among the smitten. So as you're looking at our culture and the state of our government right now, which is an absolute mess, completely agree. Criticize it, but criticize it as one of us, not as them. Those are the ones. Go get them, God. No, it's all us. And that's one of the things that Rabbi Sacks derives from the leprous hand. He's criticizing and slandering his own people. Now, he may not recognize at this point they're his own people, but God does. And the whole point there is, you're going to be one of them. In fact, I love this passage because it's just so funny. When Moses is up on the top of the mountain and the people are dancing naked around the golden calf, God says, these people that you brought out of Egypt, look at what they're doing. I get a big kick out of that. But the point is, Moses is totally identified with Israel, the Hebrew people. And that's, again, one of his qualifications to lead them. The second thing is, there's a passage in today's portion, and I'm in Exodus 2:23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now, there's two things there. One is, God responds to prayer, not need. So if you're in a really messy situation, don't expect all of a sudden the angels are going to drop down and suck you into the overhead and everything's going to be okay. No, you got to cry out to God. Explain to him what your problem is. Tell him your situation. Tell him what's going on. Because God responds to prayer. And that's one of the key things in this passage. And he knows what you're going through. When you cry out to God, God knows. I mean, he knows anyway. But what he wants you to do is get into relationship with him, and he will either then help you through your mess or comfort you as you go through it, depending on what his plans are. So you can see all of that in today's Torah portion. God has become personal with his people. God has become personal with Moses. And Moses is in the process of becoming a Hebrew again. And all that is at God's hand. Because as I say, he's minding his own business, running sheep in Midian. And he's been doing that for at least 40 years. So he's not looking for a big mission in his life at this point. He's 80 years old. Quite happy to run sheep and raise his family and so forth. And God steps in and turns him back into a Hebrew.